Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated. In this morning's lesson from Genesis, we're reminded of this challenging but simple fact. God calls his people to obedience, providing what they need in order to fulfill that call, and blessing them in order to glorify himself. Abraham comes before the Lord with his one and only and miraculous born son. Much like Hannah, whom we learned about a few months ago, this son was longed for, desired, and yet for Abraham and Sarah, it was not until the twilight of their lives that they received him. God had promised that from Abraham would come a great nation. And yet, how could this be with no children and no male heir? And now, because God has called him, he is taking that same son, which seemed to fulfill that promise, back to the Lord. But there is much that we need to understand about this passage in order for us as 21st century Christians to follow God's calling to faithfulness, as Abraham demonstrates for us. Right off the bat, it is important to note that as we read this passage, we rightly find the call to sacrifice Isaac horrifying. How could a good and loving God require of the one chosen to be the father of God's people? And more importantly, why do we read it and celebrate it? First, we need to see that while we as Bible-believing Anglicans confess this story to be historically accurate, that is to say, there was a man named Abraham, and there was a boy named Isaac, and that they went to a mountain, and that Abraham was ready to sacrifice Isaac, that this story is as much a historical action as it is a foreshadowing of a greater son and a greater sacrifice. As we read this, both Isaac and the ram are types for Christ. That is to say that Abraham being willing to put to death his only son points to us to God, who sent us his only son to die for us on the cross. In Isaac, we see a shadow of greater things to come. In the same way, the ram given for Isaac points us to Christ, who gave his life for us. Secondly, we need to understand, as horrifying as it is, there have been many times and in many places, pagan gods who demanded the sacrifice of young children to appease their wrath. So while the God of Abraham had never demanded before and never demanded again that an innocent child should die, this would not have been shocking to a man living amongst so many pagans, which child sacrifice was a normal thing. So common was this practice that there is a green valley in Jerusalem where once the pagan would slaughter their children regularly. It is this valley that is called Gehenna, and so horrible were the memories of it that Christ used it as an image for hell. Yes, these facts are horrible. And no, the true and living God will never ask his children to slaughter their offspring. But he does call us to radical obedience. Obedience over cultural norms, over our own selfish desires, over all else, knowing full well that the cost will be high. Now we need to understand what this calling to faithfulness looks like. There are, again, two parts to this. First, rarely will we audibly hear God say, "Go, do this," or "Go, do that," as he did for Abraham. No, we may have an inclination to move across the country, or to marry some specific person, or to find a new job, or to invite a friend to church who does not know Christ, or to become a missionary in some foreign land. But his calling is not often as audible as it was for Abraham. And in fact, we must be careful when we say that God has called me to do this or to do that, For too often, we put too much pressure on those around us to agree. One of the more sad examples that I have heard more often than not is where a boyfriend or a girlfriend will say, "God has called me to go do this thing." And so they go off. And the one that was left behind thinks, "Well, I cannot argue with God." Yet it was not God who caused this heartache, but the breakdown in communication or the relationship falling apart. Instead of owning the desire to move on or that the relationship isn't working, the person pushes the blame off on God and leaves the other half wondering, "Why has God been so silent to me?" No, this isn't what it means to follow God. Instead, our radical obedience is found in God's call for us to flee from sin, to love him well, and to love our neighbors. In regards to our flight from sin, St. Paul regularly provides us a list of the things that we are to flee. One such list is found in Galatians 5, where he tells us that the works of the flesh include sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and all things like these. Now think for a moment. In a world consumed with sexual gratification, or even worse, confusing sex with love, seeking sexual purity is radical obedience. In a world which desires that in a world consumed with a desire to get what it wants for our own satisfaction, or else where it says, "Don't feel pain, but enjoy these pleasurable things," avoiding sensuality and acknowledging that life can be painful and walking through that pain with our Lord is radical obedience. In a world where anything can be your God, where to celebrate, to simply believe in something no matter what it is, to pursue orthodoxy is radical obedience. In a world where an age where enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, and divisions can define our leaders and other movements, and where popular news sources seem to continually stroke these divisions and sentiments, seeking peace and kindness, even with your ideological enemy, is radical obedience. In a world where companies tell us that having the newest gadget or another thing will finally make us happy, or will make us as good, if not better, than our neighbors, seeking to live in peace with those around us and having contentment, not in what we possess, but in the Lord himself, is radical obedience. In a world that seeks every new high with alcohol, drugs, and sex, seeking our satisfaction from the one who created us, passing through our suffering with joy found in him, is radical obedience. Are you seeing here? Radical obedience does not have to be some major and glamorous act, and chances are for most of us it won't be. No, we know many of us will not be called to be the next Mother of Teresa serving in the poorest slums of India, or the next Jim Elliot giving his life that cannibals might come to know Christ. The radical obedience of God comes from pursuit of the Christian, comes from pursuing God and the cost of all else. It comes from knowing his word and seeking the Spirit so that we might be obedient in all things that it instructs us to, the little and the big. Chances are there will be days of confusion, days where we wonder why the world around us is the way that it is. But our call is not always to understand, but to continue to pursue, to continue to dive deeper and deeper into life, the life sanctified by the Holy Spirit, with which God has called us to pursue. Next, the call to obedience does not grant us any promise beyond knowing God and enjoying him forever. But think about that for a moment.
The God who created heaven and earth wants to know us and for us to be known by him. And how great is that? Too often we hope to bribe God, sometimes literally with money, but more often with our obedience. We think, well, if I behave myself, if I read my Bible, if I don't sin too badly, God will grant me all that I desire. Yet this is not the purpose of obedience. And we see this with Abraham this morning. He desired and longed for a son, an heir. And when he finally received this incredible blessing, God asked for him back. And Abraham's obedience demanded that he follow that call. God's promise of blessings is so much greater than any earthly thing that we may desire. Yet, there are good things to desire. It is good to desire that our church grows. It is good to desire to find a spouse. It is good to desire a loving family. It is good to desire a good job. It is good to desire comfort for our family. But it is better to desire Christ. It is better to desire intimacy with our Lord. These last desires are the better and worthy of the sacrifices obedience calls us to. And so we pursue this radical obedience to the Lord, not so that we can gain earthly blessings that we want, but in order to know God all the better and to continue to grow in him. For example, we are called to love our spouses well, regardless of their mood that day, regardless of whether we feel loved by them at that moment. Of course, there are nuances here. But in loving them well, we also learn that we must at times accept their grumpy moods. And in loving them well, we are not promised that they will magically become unornery at that moment. Perhaps they will, perhaps they won't. But we will have been obedient to the Lord, and this is a good thing. And now we have gone on without looking at the passage itself. And so I wanted these parameters to be set because there are two great mistakes that the church seems to have continuously pop up in this day and age. And we must avoid these two things. The first mistake that we mentioned is that we think that we can know exactly what the Lord wants in all things. Yes, we know how we shall live. We shall live faithfully according to the biblical precepts. But that does not mean that we will know explicitly that we should go to Prescott over Des Moines, or that it is right to become a presbyter instead of a missionary. Following the precepts of the Bible requires action. Deciding where to go requires faith, that God will prevent those things that are outside his will from happening, and that he will bless the fact that we walked by faith, not always knowing what the future holds, or even knowing if the steps will take place will be painless or painful. The second great Christian untruth of our age is that living by faith means that we will get the blessings in this time. In a way, we can see in the here and now, but all the more our blessings are those things that we mentioned earlier, knowing God and enjoying him forever. Now, Abraham sets for us an example of this radical obedience. God comes to him and calls him by name, to which Abraham responds, "Here am I." When asked to give up one thing he has longed for his entire life, Abraham does not hesitate, but sets his eye on the task of returning his only son to the Lord. Altogether, too often, we cling so tightly to the gifts that we miss the chance to act in faith. We miss the chance to trust God, that God is calling us into a deeper relationship with him. We want desperately what we want, that we are no longer faithful, and we kill the gift itself. But Abraham sets for us this example, and early in the morning he arises, heads out with his son and some servants to the task that he is called to. Now there's a second "here am I." This one is not directed to the Lord, but to his son Isaac. Being a smart boy, he realizes something is amiss and wonders where the sacrifice is. Here again, Abraham walks in faith when he tells his child God will provide for himself a sacrifice. For all we have, our family, our friends, our possessions, are all gifts from the Lord, and the Lord gives and takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This brings us to the third "Here I am" of Abraham. Finally, God provides for himself and for Abraham a ram, because Abraham has not withheld from God that which is most precious to him. When we hold all our worldly possessions with a light hand, it glorifies God, and we find his new mercies and blessings to be all the deeper. This does not mean that we do not care for the gifts that we've been given, nor does it mean that we don't love our spouses, our friends, and our families well. Rather, we love them well, in part recognizing that each and every one of them is a gift from God, and ultimately it is his will that is perfect. So when someone goes to their eternal rest, blessed be the name of the Lord. When a relationship drifts apart or comes to an end, blessed be the name of the Lord. When we see our businesses or careers collapse in upon themselves, blessed be the name of the Lord. Please don't hear this as flippant. Failure, pain, sickness, and death are deeply hurtful things. But in committing our lives to Christ, we see him as our shepherd. We know that he's our shepherd. We know that he will guide us through the darkness and into a valley of green pasture. He is the sovereign of our life, and it is in that valley of darkness, when we cannot see the ground in front of us, blurred too much by the dark mystery of life or the tears in our eyes, that we learn to most faithfully cling to his guidance. So yes, cry, mourn, and acknowledge your pain to the Lord, but press on and trust that the Lord is by your side. Now God promises Abraham something for his faithfulness. The promise is that Abraham will have many offsprings and that his family will be a blessing to all the nations. These two promises are worthy of consideration. First, let us consider the promise of being a blessing. This is the promise of the coming of Christ. Though it took 42 generations to get from Abraham to Christ, according to St. Matthew, eventually the light of the world came in to save sinners from death. So it is that in the fullness of time, Christ came into the world, and so it is that because of him, we can know God all the better. And this brings us to the second promise. Although at that time it may have seemed doubtful to Abraham and his one child, that Abraham's nation would be as many as the stars in the skies. But now we know the Jewish people have been numerous. But think now for a moment of the Christian people. Because of Christ, we are adopted into that family. Even today, millions, if not billions, call themselves as Christians. And so we know that many more may now call themselves children of Abraham in Christ, so many that there are more than the stars than we can count. And now the lesson to today was supposed to end at verse 19, but I extended it to include the genealogy, much to the bemoaning of Rob. Because something interesting and important happened in the genealogy. Normally, in ancient literature, the writers were primarily concerned with the male line. But in verse 22 and 23, we learn of Bethuel, who fathered Rebekah. Rebekah, of course, if we've read Genesis more than once, knows will soon become Isaac's wife. It is through Rebekah that the nation of Israel begins to be born. Here, through God's inspiration, Scripture shows us that God is in fact faithful to his people, that he is good for his promises, that we can have the hope of knowing and enjoying God forever as we are promised. So, my dear friends, I want to end with this thought that I have found helpful as I contemplate what it means to be obedient to God. Christian obedience comes down to desire. What is it that I desire? Do I long for the things of the world or the things of God? In our obedience to God, our longings will shift all the more to point to longing not for the fleshly, but for intimacy with Him who has created and redeemed us. And this is my prayer for all of us and for our church, that we would be a community whose chief desire is to know God as our good Father and Christ as our Savior. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.